give our attention fully now to God's inspired and infallible Word. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. Your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall my people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the alders of Bethel, and the horns of the alder shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Recently, I was reading a review of Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. William Shakespeare truly was a great, great, great man. His plays and poems and sonnets are a treasure to the world. They're read, memorized, and shared together. Student to student, lover to lover, are still standard for English courses in American universities and universities around the world. But I believe that if William Shakespeare, with all of his brilliance, had never been known and had begun to write today, and he submitted The Merchant of Venice to Broadway as is, he would have been rejected immediately. Because if you read The Merchant of Venice, there are racist comments in The Merchant of Venice, sexist comments in The Merchant of Venice. He disparages blacks, women, and Jews. That would never fly today. William Shakespeare, indeed, was a man of his own times. And therefore, because he was a man of his own times, he was blinded, really, to his own prejudices that simply surrounded him. And it made me think about my own prejudices. It made me think that if my children were to have a script, a book or two, and if I could imagine, you know, me at my spiritual best, whenever that would be, hopefully it's now, but at my spiritual best were to record all of my ideas down and preserve them for my family, my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You know, in 100 years, no one will know my name, but maybe my great-grandchildren will remember stories about me. But if there was a document or two that my grandkids could read and remember, they would probably argue. They would say, oh, Grandpa, this is good here, but oh, my word, Grandpa believed this? Oh, man, this is embarrassing. Because I, too, am a man of my own times. I have so much of my own Christian experience wrapped up in, really, middle-class America. It's impossible for me to experience it otherwise. This is certainly the case as Amos is ministering to Israel, who for a number of years has become blinded to their normal practices of relating to people less fortunate. And Amos, who has been given a message from God, isn't blinded by those prejudices. He has seen a vision. The vision is from God. And Amos now has been liberated. And his message now to Israel is one of liberation to impose upon them and to impress upon them the vision of God for an appropriate response to the incomparable love of God. And so the title in your bulletin is The Incomparable Love of God. I guess what I would suggest an edit would be responding to it. How does one respond to the incomparable love of God? And what is then, in the light of it, to be the norm for Christian discipleship? And that's what we're going to consider today in this chapter. First of all, misunderstanding the love of God. The Israelites thought first about the great security that this love of God gave to them. Verse 1 says, O people of Israel, the word of God is come to you against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Here is God's love. It begins here. And whenever you see this language of Exodus, you should immediately interpret it as the cross in the Old Covenant. Because the Exodus was, in fact, God's great redeeming work accomplished by miracles, signs, wonders, judgments, to liberate His people from bondage. And of course, that is only a kind of picture of the very thing that Jesus did on the cross, liberating us, as it were, from the metaphor of Egypt, which kept us in bondage to sin. Jesus has accomplished that for us. It all starts here. The love of God for His people is to make us absolutely secure. Nothing and no one can break the bond of that love at all. It says God knew His people. Amos says, you only have I known. That's the way it reads in ESV. You know, that's only true to a certain degree. God actually knows everything and everyone. He knows all nations and knows of all nations. He knows all the nations mentioned in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 11. And He certainly knows all the nations mentioned in chapter 1 and 2. The nations of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. He certainly knows them. But there is a certain sense in which God knows Israel and Judah in a way that is unique. You only have I known could also be translated, you only have I loved out of all the families of the earth. In some of your versions, it actually says, you only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. To choose, to love, to know, this idea is what it means. It means to love. In fact, it's the same word used for marital love. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. God's love for Israel is that of a husband loving his wife, seeking her, yearning for her, finding her, marrying her, providing for her, giving her everything that she needs out of love. Giving to her the absolute assurance this love can never be taken away. It all starts there. God's love starts there with His sovereign electing grace. You might be able to remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Moses says, you are a people holy to the Lord. And it might be helpful just to put into that word, instead of holy, you are a people exclusive to the Lord. You are a people alone whom God has devoted Himself. There are no other rivals. Now, it was mentioned in a society in which polytheism abounded. There was gods on every hill, gods in this, gods in that, the gods of the Moabites, of Ammon, Edom, all of this multiplicity and a pantheon of gods. Not so with the true and living God for Israel. You alone. And no other. No other rivals. No other mistresses. No other concubines. No other ones that would divide us, is what He's saying here. He says further in that Deuteronomy passage, it is because the Lord loves you that He's done this. Why has God done this? Why has God loved His people? Moses says, because of love. God has loved you because He has loved you. There is no further explanation than that. The bottom of God's motive is love as He reaches out in love toward His people. But there was a logical misstep in Israel. Israel concluded, because of God's unbreakable love, because of God's infinite love, sacrificial love, the people of God could do no wrong. Their own violence couldn't break away God's covenant love. Their unfaithfulness couldn't break away God's covenant love. And so Amos mentions these actions. He mentions the abuse of power over the poor, violating His covenant commandments, ingratitude, silencing the prophets, setting up false worship, piling up and hoarding wealth gained by injustice as the practice of these 10 northern tribes. God was and has always been concerned that the people of God respond appropriately to His love. And so we ask the question then, under this next point B, what should be the appropriate response or fruit of God's mercy? He mentions it in a number of questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. God has built into this covenant arrangement, this covenant love arrangement, this kind of cause-effect built right in. God has built into this covenant electing love for His people a cause-effect principle, and it is this. If the abounding love and incomparable grace of God is present, then justice for the poor ought to be the result. That's the cause-effect built into our relationship to God's love. If the abounding, incomparable love and grace of God is present, then justice for the poor ought to be the result. It would be very similar as we think about it, just kind of a very common experience that we have when a young couple in a courtship relationship or dating relationship starts to make the transition from what they were as single people and interested parties and, you know, expressing their interest all the way past the marriage ceremony. You know, most dating relationships, the two are out on display. In this stage, they're both making every attempt to win and keep the other person. And so in that respect, they are, you know, putting on the very best of behavior. And after the wedding, the tendency is at the beginning at least to relax. And it's appropriate. After the wedding, the vows have been exchanged and there is a sense in which these two now are utterly committed in love one for the other. And at the very least, each other can rest in that love. Now, I would just say it would be completely inappropriate, foolish, and even, get ready for this, kids, stupid, if in the context of that marriage relationship, each one or the other or both begins to presume upon that covenant. To say, now that I'm married, I can treat you as poorly as I want. I mean, what else are you going to do? It'd be completely inappropriate. The very fact that they are secure in love ought to motivate them to continue to love. In fact, the very fact that they are secure in that love ought to motivate them to perfect that love, to excel in that love, to go beyond in that love, so that that love that was born in testing and trying and winning now becomes the standard operating procedure in this marriage. Learning to love, learning how each other receives and gives love. I always use this metaphor when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, that a husband, and I think also a wife, needs to get a PhD in their spouse. To study them so well that you know what love means to each of them. Why? Because there is this commitment. Because there is this sense of rest in this married relationship. If grace is present, if this incomparable love is present, then justice for the poor ought to be the result. This is what Amos is saying. Amos is saying that God's love, because God's heart is so wrapped up with the poor. This is what's on God's heart. The people of God need to know that if we love God, if God's love has meant anything to us, then we need to love the things that He loves, which is the poor. And we think about the concept of justice. Now, let me just digress a little bit now. What exactly is justice? When we talk about justice for the poor and so forth, what do I mean? Well, in the Bible, there are three different perspectives on this idea of justice. There is something called rectifying justice. And rectifying justice is just that. When you rectify something, you make something that is wrong back right again. It can be personal, but generally this perspective seeks to correct wrongs in an outside sort of arena, in the city or in the society. So the Bible talks about defending the cause of the orphan and the widow as rectifying justice. Addressing matter of low wages as rectifying justice. Issues mentioned in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 as rectifying justice. Wrongs that are done by members of society, wrongs that are done by people in power, are made right. Rectifying justice. And then there's another perspective called primary justice. What does Christ require of me as an individual person? How am I as an individual to be a just person, a righteous person? I need to be honest. I need to tell the truth. I need to keep my promises. A person who is growing in the grace of God personally starts to grow in integrity in such a way that as he engages with people who are not as equitable, he needs to be able and to be willing to disappoint them. Such a person who has this kind of a call to justice, a call to live a life of integrity, means that when my friends want me to do something that I know to be right, I'm going to say no. When I know that something over here calls for my attention, and that's going to take time away from what I want to do over here, I do it anyway. Personal justice is primary. But then also there is the concept of generous justice. Tim Keller's book on this subject, it really highlights a value in the Bible that if you are a just person, if you're growing as a righteous person, conforming more and more to the values that God loves, then you will be a generous person. You'll start divesting yourself of your personal resources for the sake of alleviating the distress of the needy around you. If God's incomparable love is present, then justice for the poor is the result. God's grace makes you just. You know, one of the discussions that came out of the Reformation was a discussion you all know about, I think most of you know about, when Martin Luther was working through the texts of the Bible. He was working through these texts, trying to find out which books of the Bible. And as you recall, in the medieval period, they had 66 books as well, but they also had the apocryphal books. That was also part of the Bible of the medieval church. And Luther wanted to find out to what degree are all of these books to be in the canon, in the Bible. And Luther, of course, loved the books of Paul, Romans and Galatians in particular, but he was very, very, very suspicious of the book of James. Luther loved the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, which were the arguments that grounded Paul in Romans and Galatians, but he viewed the book of James, as he called it, as an epistle of straw. It didn't belong in the Bible. Paul said that one is justified by faith alone apart from works. But James says one is not justified by faith alone, but also needs works. How do you reconcile these two? Now, of course, we have James in the Bible. How do we reconcile these two? The big issue is only when you realize that Paul and James were not fighting each other. They actually were fighting different errors. James and Paul are not fighting face-to-face. They're fighting back-to-back. Paul is fighting the false teaching that a person's works earns him eternal life. James is fighting against the teaching that a saved person need not show works to prove himself to be a saved person. Paul says that faith apart from works of the law saves. James says that faith that does not work isn't sincere. Paul says that faith alone saves. James says that works alone proves. And so James then says in James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can the faith that merely claims be a saving faith? James, of course, says no. So the Reformers came up with this slogan, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so Paul and James are affirming the message of Amos, that if the incomparable love and grace of God is present, then justice for the poor ought to be the result. Now, let me just transition now. Setting up the idea of the love of God as a very basis for our relationship to Him. Now, what exactly are we to do in response to it? How do we express this incomparable love? Let me make it practical. Let me first, Paul, ask the question, but then not exactly answer it yet. Ask the question, who are the poor and what is poverty? Before we can answer that question, I think we have to ask a different question. What is the opposite of poverty? The Bible would argue that the opposite of poverty is what is called shalom. Now, the idea of shalom is, of course, is translated the Hebrew word for peace. But the word shalom means something much more broad and much more deep and much more vast. God intended the earth to experience a robust, flourishing existence of joy. That is really what shalom is to be. A robust, flourishing existence of joy. God to man and man to God, that's one relationship. Man to man, that's another relationship. And man to creation, that's another relationship. Poverty, then, is a lack of all of these. It's when the relationships between God and man are broken that poverty results. The relationship between men and men are broken, then poverty is the result. And the relationship between man and creation is broken, and that results in poverty. So in effect, every human being, to some degree, is a sufferer of poverty. There is a spiritual intimacy component that affects people's lives. There is the poverty of being, one damaged self that affects one's relationship to the world. A poverty in community, when relationships are strained and alienated and war is the result and poverty is the result. And a poverty of stewardship, mishandling the creation and not appropriating it correctly. So to ask the question, who is the poor and what is poverty, is indeed very, very complex. We have a standard in our culture about, okay, what is the poverty line? And we have a certain figure that if someone makes this much or under, then that sort of thing. That's a little bit, I think, very, very arbitrary. And I think it misses many of the nuances of the plight of the poor. For example, in the book that I was reading for this, one that we've used in our Sunday school class, When Helping Hurts, the author interviewed a number of people who would consider themselves to be poor, and interviewed them to find out what they think about poverty. And many of the first statements that came out of their mouths wasn't about their economic situation. It didn't mention about their lack of money or lack of resources or lack of a job. It often used language like this. When poor people speak of their own situation in poverty, they use terms like this. Shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. Now, when you look at that sort of those sort of existential words, we realize that, you know, we're not just dealing with somebody who either can't get a job or can't keep a job or doesn't make enough money. We're dealing with a lot of other factors. Dealing with things that are much more difficult to uncover. They're difficult to see. Poverty, then, the definition would be a much more suitable definition, and I'm taking this from a pastor I listened to this past week on the subject of poverty, said, whoever does not have access to the same basic provision for human flourishing that you have is poor. Let me read that again. Whoever does not have access to the same basic provision for human flourishing that you have is poor. That's by no means a scientific definition. But that definition gets us involved in the process. Part of that definition involves what we think we consider necessary for human flourishing. There's no dollar amount attached to this definition. Nothing, no definition that really makes specific reference to any of one's possessions or lack thereof, but it uses ourselves as a part of how we see people. It commends generosity, even among the poor. Because even a poor person knows someone poorer than he. And God does not exempt a poor person from justice. Doesn't exempt a poor person from being a just person. So this is, I think, a good working definition for us. And it's taking a pastoral point of view, a human element. Whoever does not have access to the same basic provision for human flourishing that you do is poor. So then what would justice look like? Now, I'm at this point just going to admit I have not had a whole lot of training in this area. You know, I am as much a child of my own experience, my own world, as Shakespeare was of his own world. I had a blue-collar, middle-class background. My parents, in many ways, would be a low middle class. If we could have that kind of strata imposed in our thinking about how to understand some of these matters. You know, I've never really known as a Latino anything like racial prejudice. I had one experience when I was away in Virginia. Two times. Just brief comment. I never heard any like that before, ever. I didn't know I was a Mexican until I was 16. I looked in the mirror and thought, I have brown skin. Where'd that come from? So that's very new to me. Very new to me. And I have not really trafficked among people of a lower economic. So I'm very new to this. And so what I'm going to present to you is very, very, I'm going to say their trial recommendations and suggestions for relating to people. Now I realize when we think about people who would be classified as the poor, we're not merely talking about money. We're talking about where they live, or we're talking about in many ways a whole host of things, not the least of which is how they feel about themselves. And yet we who seek to be just, we who seek to respond appropriately to the love of God, to the people around us, have to know what justice looks like. And so I'm going to recommend here three expressions of justice. Each of these expressions has the word awareness attached to it. But let's look at them one at a time. Awareness and our words. If we're aware of how poor people perceive themselves, that poor people will use language to describe their experience with words such as shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, voicelessness. If we know that, you know, this is a very common existential feeling that somebody would have, then it's very likely that you might be sitting next to someone like that. They might have enough money to make their bills. But this might be how they feel. And God calls to live lives of justice in the use of our words. When we're aware of a person's position to have less flourishing than we do, we should assume that in many ways they're feeling some of these things. I don't know about you, when I was living in Highlands Ranch, I disliked going to places like Home Depot and King Supers if I wasn't dressed up. Can you imagine going to Home Depot and wearing, you know, baseball cap and, you know, kind of a t-shirt with holes in it and stuff? I mean, it's like you walk in there and thinking, holy smoke, I feel like a third worlder here, man. This is Home Depot. And we feel this from time to time around here. Now, that's my problem. I'll admit to you. But I think it's fair to say that this is a very common feeling. We get sized up, or we size up ourselves against the people we who are next to us, and we begin to even without even knowing it, we make judgments about ourselves. And we need to realize that we have a responsibility and an opportunity to have gracious words come out of our mouths to affirm, to assure, to heal, to build up, to include, to empower, and to give hope. Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, of course, we know that, you know, James mentions, if we merely say to somebody, be warmed and be filled and do not give them what they need, now that's a problem. But I do think that when we want to help people, we have to be cognizant of how our words also can be used for healing as well. I've had the occasion to engage people who come into the office from time to time asking for help. And, you know, as we have attempted to be a church that is available to help others, we have people coming and asking for money. Of course, we offer them immediately what we have in our food pantry. Sometimes we have given them money to help them with their rent. Not always. There have been times as I've had occasion to talk to somebody, I've sat down with them, and I listened carefully. You know, one of the things that in dealing with people who are coming and asking for help is often you don't know whether they're trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We just don't know that. There have been times when I've said no. There's a time when I said yes and didn't really know whether or not either one was going to be used for their needs or for some other purpose. But one of the things I've always observed is that my words have a difference. How I speak to them. Whether I view them in some respects as someone to look up to, that matters. Some of them I can respect. I think that that matters. If the person across the table from us or standing eyeball to eyeball, if we remember that they're creatures created in the image of God, they're entitled to receive this kind of care, this kind of respect, these kinds of words. A second is awareness and giving relief. One person that I read this week used the metaphor of a box, that when a person views himself as poor, he says it's often helpful to use that a person is feeling himself in a box. In this box, there is the pressure on top of them pressing down. There is, in a person in a box, the concept of limitations confining them. And in the box, because there are no windows in the box, no holes in the box, they have no vision. They have no hope. And this person recommended that in response to the grace of God, seeking to live a life of justice in relation to them, it's a Christian responsibility to take whatever tool I have in my possession and to cut a hole in the box. It might be a small hole. It might be bigger than someone else can cut. But it's a way to bring into that box some measure of hope. Some measure of hope. I may have no money, but I can make some art and bring it into their world. I really appreciate, a couple of sermons ago, I mentioned that young man who is on Skid Row, Los Angeles, meeting people on Skid Row and making sketches of them out of some piece of material found in the neighborhood and creating an art gallery and speaking to them, looking into their eyes, talking to them, hearing their story. Making dolls for Haiti. I know you've received an email. My wife is going to do that. There's a mission trip going on right now. I know some of our students are planning on going to Haiti, and one of the things is to bring them dolls. I mean, that's so small. But if it helps somebody, if we can do it, I know sometimes we've had the occasion to buy jewelry that has been manufactured by women who have a small business in Africa. Bringing coats for prisoners, writing letters. This is cutting a small little hole in this box to bring hope. It's interesting to observe, you know, When we think about taking this small little tool, whatever we can, and opening a hole, I'm reminded of the commandments in the book of Deuteronomy for people who have large fields. And they were commanded not to harvest all the way to the corners, to leave the corners and the edges from being harvested so that the poor can go out there and harvest and glean for themselves. What I find interesting about that is that God did not command the wealthy landowner to take the poor into their homes. Well, didn't forbid him to do it from doing it, but didn't command him. Didn't command the wealthy landowner to give these poor people a horse and a buggy. Didn't command the wealthy landowner to carve out a parcel of his land and give it to them as a place where they could then grow their own crops and become self-sufficient. Though he certainly could have. But God, in many ways, is taking this little thing here, and they realize they're in dire straits. He's cutting a hole in the box to allow a little bit of hope in. This is why I've always liked the ministry of Providence Network and the Christian ministry every year, Mr. Hugs, where, you know, we know this ministry. I'm going to talk about it just briefly, where these women that come out of battered homes into this house have no means of buying their children Christmas gifts. So we bring new Christmas gifts and give it to this organization. They create a store, and on this Sunday evening, these families are brought to this store and allowed to shop for new Christmas gifts at a significantly reduced price to give to their children. And the money that they use to buy for these are also given to other needs. It's a win-win-win situation. And a whole host of things are done. Dignity is wrapped up in this. Generosity is wrapped up in this. Sharing our wealth with others wrapped up in this. It's like cutting a little hole in the box. Now, I have one other, but let me just say, as I mentioned these three, our words, our gestures of relief, and the one, the attitude, is designed to give us options. As we encounter occasions for serving somebody less advantageous than we, to give options. What can I do? Well, here are some things that we can do. The last is our attitude. We shouldn't forget in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, Moses says, "Beware lest in your heart you say, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." How important it is that we remember that even the very things that we take for granted is a gift of grace. You know, we think about this issue. You know, one of the challenges in ministering to people who are less advantaged than we are is to conclude, well, you know, what brought this upon them? They're undisciplined. They're lazy. Of course, they're getting what they deserve. Yeah, maybe. Whereas my hard work, my discipline, my sacrifice, you know, my saving has given me the things that I have. And if they just did what I was doing, then they could have what I have. You know, I've often wondered, what happens if I hadn't learned those things? What happens if my dad hadn't been as hardworking as he was? And my dad was profoundly hardworking, easily working 12 and 14 hours a day almost all of his adult life. Now, many of your parents have done that too. Where would you be if you were born to parents who were crack addicts? Or if you were born in Pakistan to members of the Taliban? I mean, our lives would be very, very, very different. We have been graced by our parents, just by having them. And Moses wants to remind us that it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And so we have to have an attitude that impresses upon us sympathies for others. And Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon to his congregation, touched on this subject of reminding the people of God that, you know, you have to remember that God Himself has blessed you. And one of the objections that he heard in his congregation that he wanted to answer in this sermon was this: before I give to the poor, I have to determine first if they are truly needy. I don't want to give to somebody who is not really in need of it. I don't want to give to somebody who doesn't really need. I want somebody who's truly needy. Then I'll give. And Edwards says this, that we should relieve our neighbor only in extremity is not agreeable to the rule of loving our neighbor as ourselves. That rule implies that our love towards our neighbor should work in the same way and in the same manner and express itself in the same ways as our love for ourselves. Do any of us wait until we feel discomfort to the most extreme degree before we reach for relief? I know I don't. As soon as I feel that headache coming on, quick, where's the ibuprofen? I take 4, 5. I got about 30 minutes before it kicks in. That's how I do it. And most of us do the same. Most of us love ourselves that swiftly. And Edwards is saying, let's be realistic. We aren't required to help everyone that comes our way in the same way. But we shouldn't use these little tricks to keep us from serving at all. Did Christ wait until we were at the very worst condition humanly possible before he died for our sins? Of course not. He died long before that. And so as we think about the subject of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we have to remind ourselves, we have to turn back to the very first point, the incomparable love of God. It is that love of God that motivates us to justice. It's that love of God that motivates us to view what he has entrusted to us as stewardship, that we have to manage these resources for the sake of his name. We're going to sing a hymn as we close very quickly, a hymn sung by Ann Cousins, who is basing this hymn on the life of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford is a Presbyterian minister of the 17th century, did not wish initially to become a pastor. He was actually awarded a teaching post at the University of Edinburgh. He was so brilliant. But he was fired from that teaching post when it was discovered that his fiancée was pregnant. Rutherford was the father. He married her. But he was fired from that teaching post, and he was shamed for what he had done. But because of his college pastor, he did not become embittered. Rather, this event drove him closer to the Lord. He discovered God's great love and God's great forgiveness, so much so that he longed to become a pastor to share this with others, so much so that he became very, very, very well known and very, very successful. So successful that the established church leaders put the kibosh on Samuel Rutherford. They sent him away in exile for a number of years. But in exile, rather than become bitter, Rutherford actually became even more convinced of God's love for him in Christ. He wrote over 200 letters. And these letters are the very letters that have been preserved, profoundly influencing many generations later, profoundly influencing Richard Baxter, influencing Charles Spurgeon. They're in print today. Throughout these letters, you have this kind of language spoken and written by Rutherford. God's word to Samuel Rutherford are these: love tokens, love banquets, love looks, love blinks, love sickness, love bed, love grips. He dreaded the frownings and glooms of the face of Jesus and reveled in his soft and sweet kisses. He longed for every lasting hugging and embracing of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rutherford didn't care that people criticized him for this kind of open sentimentality. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing on his mind was Jesus ever judging him. He cared nothing about mansions or rewards. He longed to see only the face of Jesus. And this last line in the hymn we're about to sing reads like this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Do you know what you do to increase your love for the Lord? Do you know what you must do? You know, that's the question for you. What is it that you have to do to increase your love for the Lord? I encourage you. Whatever that is, do it. Do it. Work His grace into your heart until this is your song. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the incomparable love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been a long sermon. Thank you for the patience of your people. But I pray that it is impressed upon them the need to retreat into the presence of God in Christ, to remember His grace afresh. To remember it again and again until our hearts are once more renewed, our love for Him is fired, our zeal for Him is stoked, our courage for Him is strengthened. How we long. How we long for this. And Lord, then we'll start seeing more and more of the appropriate response to the needy and to the poor around us. Lord, it's not our desire simply to be told what to do. And there's plenty of that in the Bible. But rather to be won over afresh by your great and insurmountable grace. Thank you that we can sing of it. Thank you that we can respond to it. Thank you that we have the privilege of drinking deeply of it. And as we do, we ask for revival in Jesus' name.